Okay, this morning we're going to talk about Eliphaz.
Now we're going through the book of Job, and we're not doing it verse by verse. We're kind of doing it conceptually. And during the first few classes, we've been going chapters by chapters. And we're going to continue to do that as we go through each of the three men. We're going to see what their response to Job's trials and afflictions are, because they're going to tell us about their worldview. And it's also going to tell us about Job's worldview.
And all this is very interesting and historical and quite boring if that's all it was. But it's also going to tell us about us. Because people do not change. They think they change. The stage trappings change. But the fundamental issue of sin and of salvation never changes. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no temptation that comes to you that has not come before. The only thing that changes is the stage dressing. We wear suits, we wear trousers, we could just easily wear robes like they did. We drive cars, they drove camels. We were riding boats. It doesn't matter where you're at in the world. You still think the same. And you still form and interpret the world around you, and especially the scriptures, through the same eyes as these men did. And so, while they lived 4,000 years ago, it's going to help us see how we view the scriptures. Because the whole purpose of the class is, how do you know what you think you know? How do you know it? This is Eliphaz. His name means, like God is fine gold, or, there's always an or in here, crushing strength. God is a crushing strength. Now, in that very first handout, for those who are here and those who have handed it out, there's this little drawing here that I developed. And on the top is the trials and the tribulations that we're going to read. And on the bottom is the uplifting. It's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit. Now notice, if the top is the hammer, so pressing down, it has to press against something. Well, that's God. God is the one who draws the demarcation. God is the one who decides what Satan can and can't do, as we learned in chapters 1 and 2. Satan said, of course, you protected Job. God didn't deny it. Of course he had. But God says, okay, you can do anything but. He's forming the foundation. And when Satan comes back and says, of course, Job answered piously, because I couldn't touch him, but you let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And once again, Job answered piously, and Satan struck him down with leprosy of a type that's very debilitating and swelling up. But he was totally isolated from his society. And then we read in chapter 3 the true feeling of Job. All this piousness disappeared when he says, I wish I had never been born. I wish they had killed me right in the womb. I died. This is the truth of Job. And that's what part of this, as I call it, the sanctifier, how you do a process is all about, is not to reveal ourselves to God, because God is omniscient. He knows us. It's to reveal these to ourselves. Now, Job has revealed these to these three friends. These are rich and powerful men from various regions around Israel, the Promised Land. Of course, this is before they had gone off to Egypt and come back and established Israel. So there is no Israel right now. There are no Jews right now. Eliphaz comes from Edom. Job comes from up here, north of the Sea of Galilee. this gentleman who comes from Canaan and one who comes from over here. All very rich and powerful, influential men. We're in New York, so that'd be the Donald Trumps of their regions there. How's that? And they all get together, and they sit there quietly mourning with Job. And then Job lets loose. And Eliphaz is the first to respond. Now, in the Oriental Asian culture, it is always the elder who responds first. Always. It's not like in our culture where the guy with the biggest mouth responds first. It's always the elder, the one who's lived the longest, who has the most life experiences, the one who's more apt to have a correct interpretation is the one who responds. He's also the most tactful. He says, Job, I see that you're stressed. I'm paraphrasing now into our language. He says, I see you're stressed. Is it going to bother you if I give you my interpretation, if I help you? Because he looks like he needs some counsel. He's being a friend. Absolutely. You're coming alongside, and you're going to lift this guy up. Because, you see, he's stressed. And with good reason. He's lost his children. He's lost his home. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. He's lost everything. Except his wife. And Eliphaz, he's really grieving for him. And he says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be pressed beyond measure? Some translations say impatient. In the Hebrew, it actually means to be pressed beyond endurance. In other words, Eliphaz is apologizing. He said, I'm sorry, I have to speak because you need to. And so he helps him. Now we have a saying in anesthesia. Those who help you hurt you the most. Because anesthesia is like a one-man show. You're up there at the head of the bed. You have your system. You have your way of doing things. And you're putting the monitors. You're doing this. You're securing the airway. You're turning gas on. You're doing this. Somebody else comes in to help you. They have their system. Now you have two people with two different systems doing two different things. And guess what always happens? Somebody forgets somewhere. Sometimes you get your gas on the railway, sometimes you think a monitor's on where it's not. And I always have to shoo them out of the room or stand over there in a helmet. And go back through and make sure everything is done correctly. But here's Eliphaz, he's helping. He's genuinely trying to help. Now, from their worldview, the flood is only a few hundred years distant. Somebody has come through the flood. Shem has told them about this. They have somebody who has direct knowledge. It's not like reading it out of a history book. It's not like getting five interpretations of the events 500 years later because it's been interpreted and revised and reinterpreted. Re-revised. So by the time we go back to look at the Revolutionary War or even the Civil War, it's been reinterpreted five or six or eight times. Who knows? How do you get to what is called the certain absolute truth? Well, they have it through Shem. The world was wicked. God destroyed the world. The take-home message from that was, if I do bad, God will hurt me. We see at the beginning of chapter 1, Job is offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, trying to avoid God's wrath. Did it work for him? Job doesn't think it worked for him. Eliphaz doesn't think it works for him. And he's going to tell him this now. And he's going to say, Job, you had to have done something wrong. Because bad came. This is not far from our thinking today. If I do this, then God will protect me thus. Sometimes I've heard in prayer meeting over the years, and say since 77, when I was close to 30, I came around to relate to that. And how many times have I heard in church that things happen? I wonder what they did. I wonder what God is punishing them for, and so on and so forth. But how do we know that? Or if we apply that worldview to politics, which we do all the time, especially in election year, is God used to bless America and now he hasn't. How do we know that? What are we basing that on? Are we basing that on prosperity? Because that's what Eliphaz and Job and the other gentlemen are basing their worldview on, is their prosperity. How they were able to help others. Job lost all that. What you got, Job? I got nothing. I got absolutely nothing. So Eliphaz says, I have truth. This is the fallacy of the appeal to wisdom, or in this case, revelation. He said, a spirit came to me in the middle of the night. In the quiet of the night, a spirit came to me. I couldn't see it. I could only hear it. And this spirit came to me. And it told me, over in chapter 4, starting verse 16, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die in that without wisdom? This is Eliphaz's worldview. This is his view of God. Now, we don't know anything at all about this message. We will discern later on in the book of Job that this messenger probably did not come from God. But we don't know that right now. We have to read ahead and kind of cheat a little bit. Eliphaz, they're questioning it. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 4?
Test the spirit.
Test them. Try them. Make them prove that they are speaking the truth. But Eliphaz is very early in human history. It's about 4,000 years ago. It's just a little bit after the flood. They have almost no revelation yet. They know a little bit about the creation. They know a little bit about the flood. But all the revelation that we take for granted happened afterwards. So he had almost nothing. Except what was transmitted to him about Adam and Eve and Seth and Cain, the flood. That's all he has. So he's grasping onto this. And this is his understanding of God. This messenger, this spirit came from God and told him, God crushes you. Now, if I thought I had an angel who came to me from God and said, God doesn't care squat about you. God crushes everybody in his path because you're all worthless. I can't say I'm going to be going to that church anymore. Because that's a terrible worldview. What that is, to go back to that drawing, is you not only have the Tzitzit and the Parismas, but now you also have God, Theos, all pressing down on you. Here's you. And you have no support. And this is just crushing you down. How can you turn to anybody for help? Now, Eliphaz thinks he's being helpful.
Good question. Last week you mentioned you believe at this time Job wasn't saved. You said maybe he gets saved later on. Do you think his three friends are saved, or if they're not saved, then the view what they have is not really the right view, right?
Correct. Exactly.
So the Spirit of God could be from any place.
Could be what?
Could be from anywhere. Could be from Satan.
But we only have two sources of spiritual information. One's God, one's Satan. It's here. It's the law of excluded middle. There's no nebulous spiritual knowledge floating around out here that's just up for grabs. The world kind of teaches that, but to do that, they have to violate one of the laws of logic, and that's the law of excluded middle. It's like they say, the Bible says you're either a sinner or you're saved. There's no in between. You can be a sinner in varying degrees. You can be saved in varying degrees of maturity. But there's no in between. There's no middle ground there. There's no areas of gray. But the world says, yeah, there's lots of areas of gray in there. But when you talk to them about it, to get them to prove their logic, you discover they don't have logic, that they have feelings. What are the basis of those feelings? And you talk about good and evil. They have no basis for good and evil. They have to steal from you. They have a basis, a foundation of understanding good and evil. Because the only good and evil we have comes out of the Bible. Electronic. Paper. It's still the Bible. They have to steal the concepts of good and evil from the Christian worldview and then try to use that to defeat the Christian worldview. Elabus has done the same thing. He's borrowed from Shem. Yep, God. God doesn't think much of us. And this is very much an immature view. You have to be careful, I do, with my son, that when I talk to him about God, that I don't make God out to be the boogeyman. God is not the guy who's going to come along and crush you every time you do wrong. Because if you do that, guess what? They're never going to come to God when they have problems. They're never going to come to Him in prayer, true prayer, and say, I need help because God is this guy who's going to crush you. How many Christians have thought that? I got saved in a fundamental, independent, premillennial Baptist church. It's not a bad place to get saved in to learn the basis. The basics of salvation, the basics of sin, the basics of aspects of the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. To grow beyond that, God is this crushing weight. He will save you, but He will demand that you do this, thus. And becomes very quickly a system of works. But Elphaz says, God wants to crush you. Now, how many people have won people to Christ? And I use the terminology, though it really doesn't happen that way, just because we're all familiar with those terms. Transmitting this view of God. You're a sinner and you need to save for God to heal you. Am I the only one who did? Am I the only one that's done that? How about Jonathan Edwards? Sinner's the hand of an angry God. He would have people crying, running down the aisle to get saved. His picture was God's holding you over the flames of hell and you are crackling in the flames, just ready to drop you and you need to get saved. And people come down the aisle in the first Great Awakening. Even Benjamin Franklin sat through those sermons, though he didn't get saved to the best of our knowledge. He was a member of the Hellfire Club over in England. He had other issues. So this is the whole idea of Elephants. God will crush you. Has anyone had that view of God at any time during their Christian experience? I did. Anybody?
Well, I think the worldview today has gone all the way to the other extreme. God's your best buddy. He's your friend. You know, it's like, not so much the justice, you know, the righteousness of God, kind of like almost too the other way.
Jesus was a carpenter. He believed in motherhood and never wanted to share.
Anybody remember that song on the 70s?
No, I just teach myself. Did I grow up in a vacuum someplace? That was a very popular folk rock song. It was. And that was the hippie view of Christ. And that was the view of Christ in the charismatic Pentecostal church. And it still is. I was making my bed this morning, like he ever made a bed. And Jesus was helping me. He was on the other side of the bed, and we were talking. And he was telling me what I need to do next. I've heard that testimony, and I'm going, gee, am I missing something about the holiness and righteousness of God and falling down before him? Like Daniel did, John did on the Isle of Patmos, and all of this. Eliphaz only has one view of God, but he's missing a major component of God that we understand today. But it's like, you have any problem, you try to move 100-pound weight by yourself. I'm going to come along and help you by putting another 200 pounds on it. I'm helping. Yeah. And then, of course, for me, that's job security, because you're putting your back out and you need an operation, and then, of course, you need anesthesia, and I go back to work. So I'm helping. How did Eliphaz understand that this was truth? He had a revelation. The charismatic movement started because the girl in a farmhouse in Kansas, looking for a sign from the Holy Spirit, had a revelation. John Smith in, what state was that again? New York. Yes. Had a revelation. Charles Finney, from what state was that again? New York. Had a revelation. In fact, from Albany to Buffalo used to be called in the 19th century the burned over region. Because they had so many religions and cults and experiences and revivals in that region in the Second Great Awakening. It became known as the burned over region. You had all these camp meetings, you had all these professions, you had all these revelations of God and the Holy Spirit. And in America, because we allow everything and anything, America became the home to many false cults. Up in New Hampshire, you had the start of Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy, so on and so forth. She had a lot of names. You have all of this. How can you determine what's truth? How do you know that what they're saying is true? Well, today we say we go look at the Bible and say, okay, this defines truth. How do you interpret the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? When you come to the Bible, you're bringing yourself to it. I wear glasses. So I can see, except the state of New York says I don't have to wear these when I drive. Gosh, I like New York. I can drive blind legally. But for me to read, I got to have these. Well, it's the same analogy when you come to read the Bible or you come to church or whatever. You're interpreting it through your glasses, your worldview. What is that? How is it formed? What's it based on? How do you know what is true? Have you even looked at your own worldview? Have you even questioned it? How do you know that it is what you think it is? Because everything that you see, everything you hear, is interpreted through that. Then everything that comes back out passes through it and is altered by it. Now, is your worldview, when you got saved, and the whole process of growing and maturing in spirituality, in the Spirit, is to have that changed. If you're not changing, how do you know that this is true, that it's working for you? Remember, the writer in Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5, now is the time when you should be able to discuss these more complex things of doctrine. Now, he said that in analogy through a metaphor by saying, now is the time when you should be having strong meat. Instead, we gotta dwell on the basics again and again and again. We have to go into the milk of the Word. We should have laid to rest these basic things of understanding the Scriptures. And he gives a list of them in Hebrews chapter 6. Laying on of hands, baptism, sacrifices. What was the point of the sacrifices? Not that we did do them today. All of this stuff. Yet I find people time after time majoring in the minors, majoring on the basics. They'll talk ad nauseum about why you need to be baptized. But what about the more complex issues having to do with baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does all that mean? And the maturation and the growth and the development. This is what we are coming to church to learn and to help each other to learn, is how to understand what we understand. Not how to be reconfirmed in what we already know. That's just a club. If that's all you come to church for, you've just formed a club. And we go down to the Lions or whatever clubs they do these days and do all that. So Eliphaz has laid this crushing weight upon Job. And he said, God hates everybody. Basically, that's what it comes down to. He has no mercy. There is no hope of salvation. God is just this. So the first time you get out of line, God is going to crush you. Now, what are the other laws of logic? There are four of them, first devised or put down on paper by Aristotle. One of the elements is the law of non-contradiction. What's your name again? Kevin, you're right there, correct? Wherever there is, you're right there. Are you anyplace else at the same moment in time? You sure?
Yes.
You can only be in one point, in one position, in time. You cannot be here and there. Something cannot be both red and white simultaneously. If it's red, it's not white. If he's here, he's not there. That's the law of non-contradiction. If I'm male, I'm not female. If my DNA says I'm male, I'm not female. Anyone dispute the law of non-contradiction? Because Eliphaz does. Because he turns right around in the next chapter and he says, but God listens to me. Because all I have to do is say a word and God will crush the evildoer. How can that be? If God thinks people who live in a house of clay, meaning the flesh, are worthless, where's that come from? He gives no proof at all as to why he has a special relationship with God. He just turns around and says he does. On what? He made it up. He just pulled it out of the air. Do we find that anywhere else in Scripture where there's an admonition to not do that? That's my wife, so she cheats.
But is he pulling it out of the air because in his worldview, he's wise, he's the eldest, and he's rich, so God is blessing him, so he must be right.
He has to be crushed, so yeah. He must be doing
something good. That's
his world.
And we call that logical fallacy of affirming the consequence. How do I know I'm right? Because it worked. That's how I know I'm right. Electricity is electrons going down a wire. No one's ever seen an electron. You cannot use an electron microscope to see an electron. There are a variety of reasons why you cannot do that. One being is that you can't see anything the same size as the particle, supposedly a particle, that you're shooting. It's got to be larger than the particle you're shooting at it, otherwise you cannot see it by definition. Therefore, how do you know what's going down that wire? You don't. But you have that view, and it works for you because you have these mathematical formulas, the Ohm's law and stuff, and they work most of the time. And we can wire houses, and that has helped make our civilization what it is today, is the use of electricity. It's nothing more, though, than affirming the consequence. We don't know what it is we're really messing with. That's why you always have negative consequences, because you cannot, because you don't really know what it is you're messing with. There are things, factors at work that you don't understand, and end up having pollution, negative consequences. Same way with nuclear energy. Same way with even light energy. You stay out in the sun too long, what happens? You get burned. Leave things out in the sun too long, they fade. There are other issues going on that we don't have a clear grasp on because we don't really understand what it is they are. But we use them, even though we don't understand what they are. It's called affirming the consequence. I know I'm right because X and Y happen. Newton says, I have a wonderful new view of the universe. And I have, and to prove it, I made up this math. And so he made up calculus. He just made it up. He had a thought experiment. It sounded good. He made up the math. Then he made some predictions, and it worked. And so Newton had a new worldview that worked. And it worked for 300 years. But it worked most of the time. Not all of them. In the 19th century, they made up a new worldview. And guess what? They made up new math to prove it. And Einstein, he had thought experiments. And we're all going, wow, isn't that great? How can you prove that if you go in a spaceship the speed of light, when you come back, everyone will live 8,000 years? How do you actually prove that? You can't. But we all wrote it like it was absolute fact. Is it? The only way to prove it's an absolute fact is to have absolute knowledge. Eliphaz is now claiming to have a special relationship with God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see this whole principle in action here. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Because this is what Eliphaz is doing. He has passed judgment on Job. Uninformed judgment. For in passing judgment on another, guess what? You actually condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Thus, we know that this is Job's worldview before the tribulations happened to him. He thought exactly the same way. How many people came to him, and Eliphaz says, how many people came to them and you gave them advice and you told them to buck up and yes, you helped them out financially, but here you are, it's good to you, and what are you doing? You're sitting around whining. Yeah, take care of it. But Eliphaz did exactly the same thing. Are we listening to ourselves when we talk to others? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them themselves, will escape the judgment of God. So here we go. This is the whole point of accusing others. I have a problem. I know I have a problem. I'm not going to deal with my problem. But I'm going to find her who does the problem worse than I do. I'm going to see. Look at her. She does it. Let's all look at her. She does it. And what am I doing? I'm moving away. Because we're all looking at her now. We're not looking at me because I point her out. I'm righteous, right? No. I'm actually guilty of more condemnation. So Eliphaz is pointing to Job and saying, Job, God crushes everybody. But I have a special lens because I made it up. And if you do right, I'll talk to God. It'll be okay. And He will return everything to you. How do you know what you know out of the Bible?
Certain things are just truth out of the Bible that don't require an interpretation, except for the English part.
Name one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I happen to agree with that. But we take the record, in this case, we'll just call it the fossil record, and we have these facts. You could have done better.
Sure I didn't, coach you?
And we have these fossils. And in the Siberian glaciers, we have these mammoths.
Did I tell you I was an artist?
Yeah. And we have these facts. And the evolutionists say these facts support my view of evolution. And that went unchallenged until late in the 20th century. That whole view went unchallenged for over 100 years. Now, it wasn't accepted at first. Before the end of the 19th century, it became the dominant view. So much so that people were changing their theology to fit it. Schofield, bless his heart, Civil War deserter again, he made up the gap theory. And because he wrote Schofield Notes and it became very popular, everyone else adopted that without thinking. He said that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there was a whole creation that was destroyed, so, well, damaged anyway, and that takes care of evolution. We made a spot for it. See? We're modern. But if you look at these fossils, what do they really tell you? You've got a fish. Let's see. There you go. Giving birth to another fish. Does that sound like something that happened over a long period of time? Not in the process of giving birth. No. You've got these mammoths, woolly mammoths, that are buried standing upright, intact, not rotted. Is that sound like something that happened over thousands of years? No. That happened very, very quickly. In fact, all these fossils, if you look at them, if they happen slowly, what happens if you put something in mud and you come back and dig it up in 3 or 4 years?
It's totally gone.
You're right. But if you put it in the mud and put 2,000 pounds of pressure per square inch on it and squeeze all the water out of it, you have a fossil. It doesn't happen over thousands of years. It happens very quickly. So when you look at these facts, do facts speak? No. The science speak? No. And they say that science says that's a logical fallacy. You just throw that out. And you say, who are they? Scientists speak. Mathematicians say. So on and so forth. The facts, I like CSI. The evidence speaks for itself. No, it doesn't. You put it into a context. Eliphaz put part of this into a context, and he said, God is a tremendous weight. There is no mercy with him. But I know. We want to make sure that as we go through that this is not our view. That we're not basing our view of God upon an internal revelation. Yes?
It almost sounds like he's trying to have Job embrace his worldview. Kind of like,
he wants Job to repent. Yeah, he wants Job to repent of his sin. Because if bad things happen, he must be in sin. Job, repent. I'll put in a good word for you and things will get better. You'll go back to your old way. But we know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job did not do any specific sin to bring this upon him. It was Satan who brought it upon him. With the permission of God. Or it's a whole discussion in and of itself. Any other comments? I like Eliphaz. He's wise in things of the world. He's trying to help. Gosh, he's a lot like us. Well, he's tactful, so he's not a lot like me. I'm more like Bildad, I think. Okay.